So what is it that makes something powerful in our world today? What is it that makes it powerful? I think one of the things that makes something very, very powerful is its rarity. Consider gold. Back in 2000, if you would take an ounce of gold, you could hold it in your hand, it'd be worth around $250. Today, it's worth over $1,300. And we know the power of gold. The power of hearing that there's a possibility in a new area of the world where you can go and you can get gold, and all you got to do is dig it out of the ground or pan for it, and you become rich. So gold has kind of an elusive power. Compare that to another heavy metal. Let's say lead. An ounce of lead is from 6 to 7 cents. And you really wouldn't want to hold lead in your hand, at least not for too long. We've learned it's kind of poisonous. It doesn't have the same power that gold has, does it? So its rarity is something that really makes a difference about its power. Well, how about humility in our world today? How rare is humility? Wow, it's extremely rare in our world today. In a congregation like this, humility is probably not as rare as it is outside these walls. But humility is powerful because it is rare. And yet humility is something that is so important for us as believers. How many of you want to live a joyful Christian life? Raise your hand. A joyful Christian life. Good. You want to live it. How do you live it? How do you get the love of God, the joy of God in your life? I've heard it said that humility is the soil in which joy grows. Humility is the soil in which joy grows. So we need to understand about humility. We need to understand what it is. The disciples had it. The disciples had humility, and they obviously had joy. They were willing, all but one, to die a martyr's death. And John, of course, they tried boiling him, and finally they exiled him, and as far as we know, he died a natural death. They were willing to lay it all on the line because they realized humbly that God is so powerful, and to serve him is so important for a believer because that provides us joy. The Old Testament emphasized humility over and over and over again. It talked about being humble before God. When you come to worship God in the temple, you need to do it humbly. It's amazing to me that with all of that emphasis on humility, that the Pharisees of Jesus' day were so far removed from being humble. They were completely the opposite of what you would have expected if you read the Old Testament. They were proud of their religious achievements. They were proud of their status. They loved being called rabbi, teacher. They loved the seat of honor in the synagogue. They loved the seat of honor at the banquets. And they looked down on others because they were so much more important, at least in their minds. The difference between Jesus' disciples and the Pharisees is dramatic. And the consequences of the Pharisees' pride is devastating. Stop and think about what pride has caused since the beginning of time. What's the first thing it costs? Well, Lucifer said, I will be like God. And he was booted out of heaven. Adam and Eve got booted out of the garden. Uzziah decided, because of pride, he was going to go ahead and burn incense in the temple. He got leprosy for his trouble. Hezekiah was on his deathbed, and a prophet came to him and said, prepare to die. This is the word from God. He prayed to God, Lord, please, I've been a faithful servant. And he's listed as one of the good kings. And the prophet wasn't even out of the courtyard when he got a word from God, and he turned around and went back and said, God's given you 15 more years. Wow, praise God! What did Hezekiah do shortly after receiving that gift of 15 more years? Well, a group of people from Babylon came, and he proudly, with pride swelling in his heart, showed them everything he had in his kingdom, everything in the treasury. In fact, the prophet came back and said, what'd you show him? Everything. He was proud of everything. The prophet said, they're going to come back and take everything and all the people. Pride is a dangerous, dangerous thing. It defiles a person. It brings dishonor. It causes strife. Pride is one of the things in our world today that is causing strife. I heard on the news the other night there are currently 41 wars going on in our world today. 41. Most of them are caused because somebody thinks they need something that somebody else has. That's pride. It brings God's judgment. Solomon said it this way, everyone who is proud in his heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. Pride, of course, is the opposite of humility. And pride gets punished. It goes, in the New Testament, we're told pride goes before destruction. And a proud look before the fall. The Bible's clear. We are to be humble. But we live in a world that is anything from humble. We live in a world where we have quotes such as this one. It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am. Muhammad Ali. But that's norm in the world, isn't it? Because we think we're pretty special. And it's hard to be humble. Now, we as believers, we wouldn't say it's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am, but we have our own ways of saying it, don't we? This comic here says, with great humility, I humbly confessed the biggest struggle in my life as a Christian is being right about everything all the time. We have expectations of how humble people should live. Carl and Diane, if you ever do get around to retiring and you come back and you're looking for a car, I would suggest that you go to this Honest Sam's Used Cars. Because Honest Sam is talking to the missionary here, and he says, this baby's the perfect car for a returned missionary. It practically screams humble. How many of us, though, have the concept that if you are humble, you drive a clunker? How many in elder meetings or some sort of leadership meeting, the idea is tossed around, we don't want to pay the pastor too much because we want to keep him humble. Huh? We got a goofy idea of what it takes to really be humble, don't we? So what we need to understand is that humility is a heart attitude that God is looking for. And it may be that you've met someone whose heart attitude is not right, and you're kind of suspicious. I wonder if I went into their office if I would see a certificate of humility hanging on their wall. See, humility is one of those kind of elusive things. The minute you know you've got humility, you just lost it. It's kind of tough to hang on to. Of course, any Pharisee of Jesus' day would love to have this certificate hanging on his wall, because they wanted to be known as the humblest of everyone. Of course, they were far from that. Pharisees were the false teacher that Jesus used as a comparison. And Jesus was saying, everything that a Pharisee is, I don't want my disciples to be like that. And everything that a Pharisee is not, that's what I want my disciples to be like. So as you're reading the New Testament and you see the Pharisees acting in a certain way, you can be pretty certain that God wants you to act the exact opposite of that way. Pharisees could be marked by pride. They were proud of their religious achievements. I'm sure that if they had office walls, they would have the certificate of humility and a lot of other certificates hanging there, showing that they have attained. Because everything they did so that they'd be noticed by men. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 23, and he talks about the fact that they prayed on the street corner. Why on the street corner? Well, a lot of people could see you. So you get out there and who's watching? I'm a praying. Who's a watching? Oh, I'm glad he saw me praying. Not humility, wanting to have others because they wanted to look the part. When they fasted, they would make certain they'd leave their hair get greasy and oily. They wouldn't wash their face. They'd put on a horrible-looking face and act like they've been fasting for 40 days when it had been 4 hours. But they'd gladly tell you they're fasting. When they would go to a banquet, they'd want the best seat in the house. When they give, when they decide to give some money in the offering plate, they'd have someone pull out one of these things. Everybody see that? In case you missed it, God said they got their reward. They just got it. How annoying to pass the plate and have someone toot a horn because they put something in the offering plate. That's what the Pharisees were doing. Jesus said, you know, you guys, you Pharisees, you're so concerned, you worry about the length of your tassels. And what you do is you lengthen them. Why? I guess in their minds it had something to do with how religious they were, how dedicated they were to God and to praying. So they would lengthen it. They would wear phylacteries on their forehead, little leather boxes, just about that big square, and it would contain God's word. They got it from the Old Testament. It said to keep God's word on the frontals. So they think, frontals, right here. So they would strap on. Jesus says, you know what you guys are doing? You're broadening your phylacteries. Just how big of a box do you need? The little ones look pretty goofy. Can you imagine what the big ones look like? All of it was for show. Every single bit of it was for show because they weren't humble. C.S. Lewis put humility in a nutshell when he said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. That reminds me of a banner I've seen around here. Anybody know where that banner is? There it is. See, this is the concept. We've been talking about it for months. Humility. Let each of you look out not only to his own interest. Don't be a doormat. But look out also for the interest of other people. That's true humility. To be concerned for other people. Take your Bibles and open them up to page 103. 1037, if you're using the Pew Rack Bible. Otherwise, Luke chapter 17. The first 10 verses is all about humility. Although the word isn't used there in this section, but what Jesus is doing here is he's taking the way the Pharisees lived and juxtaposing that against how he wanted his disciples to live. You see, in Jesus' latter part of the ministry, he talked to two groups mainly. He either talked to the Pharisees in parables, or he talked to his disciples, giving them instruction as his time on earth was drawing short. So he's just finished talking to the Pharisees in chapter 16. Now he turns his attention to his disciples in chapter 17. And we're going to see that there's four basic qualities that he wanted in his disciples. All of them center around this idea of humility. Because humble people are restrained from offending other people in verses 1 and 2. You see, the Pharisees, they love preventing people from following Christ. They didn't want them to follow Christ. But he wanted his disciples to help others follow him. And humble people are ready to forgive. The Pharisees forgive? I don't even think it was in the word forgive was in their vocabulary. They had nothing to forgive anyone about because they were perfect. If you don't believe it, just ask them. Humble people are marked by their recognition of weakness. And again, the Pharisees, a weakness? No, I'm pretty convinced that if you would have gone back into that time, you would have thought, what's with all these Pharisees? Maybe they got some sort of neck problem because all the Pharisees are walking around like this. That's caused because they're looking down their noses at everybody all the time. They are anything but humble. And finally, humble people, verses 7 through 10, are characterized by rejection of honor. They realize that they don't deserve the honor. The Pharisees, they love the honor. They wanted to be honored at every opportunity they got. So, let's look at the thread of humility that weaves its way through these 10 verses. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, joyful, humble believers are restrained from offending other people. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, then he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Temptations, they're sure to come. Temptations, we know them well, don't we? In my day and age, temptation for pornography was only happening when some boy would get one of those pictures from his dad's stash and bring it, and you could tell they'd be out in the playground over in some corner. Now, your smartphones can show you that garbage. It's everywhere. All you have to do is turn on the TV, and I'm willing to guarantee you that you can find a lifestyle portrayed as normal that is against God's word. Temptation is everywhere. And in the Greek, it says it's sure to come. It means basically it is this way. It has to be this way. There's no other option. Temptations, they will come. They are here. But woe to the person through which they come. Matthew 23 Jesus points out there that the Pharisees are not only not entering the kingdom of God through the narrow gate, but they're standing in front of the gate, unwilling to let anybody into the gate. You don't want to go there. Jesus, that's just it's a cult thing. Don't listen. I'll tell you the right way to the kingdom. Which kingdom are we talking about? Because they go out and they proselytize and they bring in the proselytes and They make them, Jesus' words, a worse son of hell than they are because of what they teach them, the false teaching that they teach. There's no humility there because they think they know it all, and Jesus didn't fit into what they knew. Pride was their motivation. You see, they figured they'd arrived. They are the religious elite, and so they want to keep the riffraff out. As Gentiles, my friends, we're the riffraff. They wanted to keep him out. They wanted to keep us out. But it's for those kind of people that Jesus came. Nothing about Jesus was elitist. He ate with the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the sinners that the Pharisees wouldn't touch. And he had a motley crew of disciples, didn't he? A bunch of fishermen? A tax collector? I mean, no Pharisee would be caught dead with disciples like that. And then he talks about a millstone. Millstones come in all different sizes and shapes and so on. But in many situations, there's one millstone that is large, sets on the bottom, and another millstone that is little sets on the top. Here's a video clip. Give you an idea. You can see the top millstone, the being pulled around by the donkey squishing the olives. I need the oil that would. In the original language, we are led to think that it's one of the big millstones that they're talking about putting around the neck, as if the 100-pound little millstone wasn't enough. But you see, the disciples would have understood this because all the way back to the Hammurabi Code, the trial of ordeal to figure out if somebody was guilty or not, they would take a rope, tie it through the hole in the millstone, toss you in the water. If you came up, you're not guilty. If you didn't come up, must have been guilty. So they were aware of that. So Jesus is using that illustration and says, you know, it'd be better off if they had a millstone tied around their neck and they're threw into the sea than lead one of my little ones astray. One of my little ones. Does that mean we're only talking about children here? Does that mean we're only talking about infants? Matthew chapter 18, a parallel instruction of this kind, says, these little ones who believe in me. Matthew makes it clear that it's not necessarily just the children, it's the young believers as well. It's his children. Which one of us has matured completely in Christ? None of us. We're all maturing in Christ. So he's saying, my believers. Now consider the time when he was saying this. He had just started teaching the good news. The Holy Spirit had not yet come. The Gospels had not yet been written. So they're really new in their faith. And he's saying, it's better a millstone's hung around your neck than you take one of those little ones and teach him a bunch of lies. In verses 3 and 4, we see that joyful, humble believers are ready to forgive. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. We are called to be humble. We are called to be selfless. And therefore, we're called to be forgiving. 3 times in the book, books of Proverbs, James, and 1 Peter, we find the words, God gives grace to the humble, but resists the proud. In Luke, 2 times, it stated, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Humility is very important. Scripture constantly calls on us to be humble, and out of that humility comes forgiveness. Because we realize, as humble people, that we need forgiveness too. In verses 3 and 4, first of all, the key here is you have to be willing to confront sin. If your brother sins, rebuke him, confront him. But then there's a condition. If he repents, then you forgive him. And you're to do that 7 times in one day. So, everybody got their little book out? That's one. That's two. That's three. Let's see, 7 times. Just wait till you get to number 8. Yeah. No. In Matthew, Jesus says 70 times 7, 490. Okay, so I get the picture. One day it's just 7, but over a lifetime it's 490, so wait till 491. Nah, this is the wrong picture. Throw away the tally book. That's not it at all. The idea is to forgive endlessly. Don't keep track. You say, but that's, you know, our nature. 7 times in one day? The same sin? Are you kidding? Can't they get it through their head that that is sin? That's not for you to deal with. We're told you forgive if they repent. Many times, humility in our society is looked on as a weakness because our culture is based on pride, isn't it? Our culture is building up your self-esteem. It's easy to go on the internet and to find a conference that you can attend that will help you build up your self-esteem. I can guarantee it. It'll probably cost you a lot of money, but they'll help you build your self-esteem, your personal independence, your individual rights. Oh, they are so important. God says a humble heart is important. But forgiveness in our society is viewed as a weakness. That's why it is so rare. If anybody is offended, go ahead, show them intolerance, show them retaliation, show them vengeance. The courts are filled with lawsuits because of this attitude. Did you know that 3 out of 4 of the lawyers live and work in the United States because of all of the things that are sent to the court suing other people? Because their rights were violated? Very little humility there. God's standard. God's standard is way up here. Why should we be humble? God's given us His grace. Do we want to get what we deserve? Certainly not. That's our motivation for being humble. God has forgiven us. We need to have this heart of forgiveness that comes out of a humble spirit. And then joyful, humble believers are marked by a recognition of their weakness. The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted into the sea,' and it would obey you." Now we need to understand the context here. Why would the apostles at this point say, "Increase our faith"? Well, consider what Jesus just told them to do. I don't want you to cause others to stumble. And I want you to forgive endlessly. What? That's standard. God, increase our faith. That's a tough assignment. And Jesus' answer here, some could look at it and say, well, kind of came down on them hard. He's saying they don't have any faith at all. I think it's much better to look at it this way. A growing faith. Why? Well, how big is a mustard seed? Smallest seed that a farmer had in his arsenal. And yet, by planting that seed and watering it, fertilizing it, it would grow into a tree or bush 10 to 15 feet tall. A little itty-bitty seed. Jesus is concerned about us having growing faith. And he provides that growing faith for us. He uses the illustration of a mulberry tree. Other parts of Scripture, he uses the illustration of a mountain. This is one of Jesus' things that he's perfect at. He was probably standing around a mulberry tree when he said this. And he knew that the rabbis of the day were very fond of saying, it would take one brilliant person 600 years to unravel the massive roots of a mulberry tree. I don't know why they said that. It sounds like a stupid thing to be thinking about. But the mulberry tree roots were very massive and they were all interwoven. So one person, if you're going to live for 600 years, you can spend it unraveling a mulberry tree root system. In other words, Jesus knew that that was a common saying, and he says, okay, you could say to that mulberry tree with this extensive root system that's really going to hang in there, go hop in the sea, and it would do it. Is Jesus concerned about a tree moving business? A mountain moving business? No, he's concerned about us understanding where our power comes from. Not us, him. I want you to have growing faith. And if you have growing faith, the impossible is possible. So, what part do we play in our mustard seed faith? Well, there are things we need to do to cultivate humility, to get the soil filled full of humility. We pray without ceasing. We study to show yourself an approved workman so you can handle accurately God's word. You don't forsake the assembling of yourself together, and you're ready to share the hope that lies inside of you. These are things that God clearly spells out, and he says, I want you to be active in doing that. And humility that comes out of serving me prepares the soil, and joy will grow like crazy. And finally, we see that joyful, humble believers are characterized by the rejection of honor. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at a table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. Now here he's talking about servants. And in our culture and society today, we have a history in America where we think of servitude in a very negative way. And rightly so. It was done based on the color of skin. But servitude in this day and age, well, it equates more with an employment contract. So you go into a place where you want a job, and they say, we like you, we like your resume, we want to hire you. Here is your what? Job description. Here's what we want you to do. Now, are you going to expect the boss to come to you and say, well, you've only done half of your job description today, you've got another half to do, but you did so good on the first four items that I'm not going to let you bother with the last four, I'm going to do them for you. That doesn't happen. A job description is, this is the job, you do it. And when you do your job, you're rewarded with money, you buy food and shelter and so on. In the Bible times, they were rewarded with food and shelter instead of the money. So it's a very similar analogy. But the meal that he's talking about here is probably a late afternoon meal. So he's not done with his day. He's not asking him to go above and beyond his job description. So then Jesus is saying, which one of you, after you've done what's in your job description, will say anything, but I'm just doing my job. I am a servant. You see, the key here is all of what we are doing for our God, our Savior, is grace. We don't deserve the ability to serve Him. We are given that ability through God's grace. All of our service to God, regardless of how many years it's stacked up to be, is worthless in comparison to the grace that God has given to us. God paid the penalty for our sins. There's no way we can do something to pay Him back. It's ludicrous to think that I can go onto the mission field and serve Him so diligently that God will owe me. God's given me grace. He doesn't owe us. He has said, I'm going to let you serve me out of a joyful heart, out of a humble heart. You and I have the privilege of serving Him. That is what should get us excited. Because there's nothing that we can do that God does not empower us to do. Well, we started with the statement that joy grows in the soil of humility. Does anybody know what humus is? Not hummus. Hummus is what you dip your pita chips into. You wouldn't want to dip your pita chips into the other. Anybody know what it is? Well, it's a brown or black material that's in soil, and it's formed when the plants or the animal matter decays. Not a good thing that you're going to be popping in your mouth, but a very good thing if you want to plant something in it, right? Very good thing for planting. Now, if you're into coincidences, here's an amazing one. I'm personally not. No such thing as a coincidence in God's economy. The same Greek root word that we get the word humility out of, we also get the word humus out of. Same root word. So it appears that humility is the soil, the fertile soil that God's love and joy grows in. So you want to know how to have more joy? How humble are you? And if you find that you're not all that joyful, start preparing the soil with humility. Understand that you are to restrain from offending others. Don't lead anyone else and cause them to stumble. Be ready to forgive. I heard that, Dennis. Ready to forgive 7 times. No. Endless times. Be willing to recognize your weakness. God's standards are so amazing. And we need to depend on His grace to accomplish, and need to depend on Him to give us the faith, a growing faith. And then when it comes time to be honored, realize we have the choice. We can be honored here on earth, or we can be honored in heaven. And the honor we would receive here on earth is really quite worthless, because it's just a momentary pat on the back, a momentary goosebump. You know what's going to happen in heaven? Beautiful picture. We're going to get to heaven, and even though we don't deserve it, we're going to receive rewards for what we're doing here on earth. Imagine that. I'm trying to picture that. I know myself. I'm a sinful screw-up. All of us are. God's going to give me a reward for the handful of good things that I did. And because of our understanding of this, we'll take those good things and we'll put them at His feet, because we realize it's only by His grace that we got them in the first place. But here's the amazing part of this whole thing. There's going to be a banquet. And Jesus is going to sit us down at the banquet table if we're his child. And Jesus is going to put the towel over his arm and serve us. Why? What did we do to deserve that? Nothing. It's his grace and his love. Why should we be humble? Because God, in his grace and mercy, has given us the privilege of serving him. And it's absolutely nothing we can do to earn it. The final reward is going to be an amazing one. That's what we should all be looking forward to. Lord, we thank you for this privilege that we have of serving you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the power of humility. The world in no way looks at humility as a good thing. They see it as a weakness. Lord, help us to understand that humility is what you want your disciples to emanate. And that humility is the soil, the humus, that grows joy in our lives. As we are humble people, your joy starts overflowing. And people on this earth won't be able to figure it out. And by their inquiries, we may be able to explain to them the purpose of the joy and the hope that lies inside of us. We thank you for that privilege, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.